All right. We're in Isaiah what?
12, right. What are you doing back here? You making up something?
Yes.
Okay. All right, we got a volunteer to read our text.
Let's get a lady to do it. We haven't had a lady to do it in a while. Let's get a lady to do it.
It's only 6 verses on the book.
All right, what are we reading? Are we reading the authorized version?
I have an ESV in front of me.
Okay. She's a compromiser. How'd you let her get there? You're shaking your head. You blame me. That's good. Pass the buck. Yep, you learned that from Adam and Eve.
Are you ready?
Yep.
You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your mindset is the Holy One of Israel.
Chris, go ahead and pray.
Dear Heavenly Spirit, Father, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to have the opportunity to come together tonight, Lord, and study your word. We ask that you clear our minds away from external distractions and allow us to open our minds and hearts to you, Lord, and allow us to see what it is in here that you really want us to see. Be with those that couldn't join us here tonight, Lord. Give them strength and that desire to join back together with us next week. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Hi, Sam.
How you doing, Pastor?
Good.
Sorry.
We have AC on both sides of us, so we're trying to suck it in. But he was here today working on it, so Lord willing, we'll be ready for Sunday. Yep. Hi, Sean. Yep. All right, we just read this incredible chapter. What is this a response to? What is this chapter a response to? How should we understand this chapter? What's the language that we see in the text that gives us clues to what it's a response to?
Well, the first part is talking about an end that day. Is that not going back to chapter 11?
Yeah, so that's clearly a throwback to chapter 11. So let's get it. Go ahead and take the time to turn back to chapter 11. All right, and Blake, why don't you go ahead and read chapter 11 real loud.
Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth in the with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hunt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams, and will make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt.
All right, so what's the connection? What's the connection, everyone?
It's the eternal kingdom.
Okay, so the connection between 11 and 12.
Yeah, the remnant from 11, verse 11, the remnant of his people.
Okay.
That day, there's a day that's coming.
Okay. And what's going to happen on that day? What? Again, Caleb started this conversation. What's the connection the author wants us to see?
Reunification.
What?
Reunification.
Okay, of?
Of good and evil, like everything, everybody's going to come together and live in harmony with each other.
Okay, that's good.
Could this be reconciliation? Because prior to chapter 11, it was a lot of judgment because of their sin. And so the eternal kingdom being that now sin has been abolished and now we are eternally reconciled to them.
Okay, so what is chapter 12 then?
The word is for the mention of like the coming, it's coming. So it's a praise.
Yeah, okay, it's clearly a praise.
For the Messiah, the second coming of the Messiah.
Sam?
More specifically, a praise of joy and gratefulness for being spared the judgment.
Okay. Who else? What do you see, Georgianne? What do you see in this text?
I was going to say I can hear
all right.
What Sam was saying.
Yeah, he's whispering it over there.
Sorry.
Use your outside voice.
I said that the chapter 12 is a praise for what was said in 11, which would include God's judgment on the earth. So basically, praise for salvation from that judgment through his mercy.
Is the at that day on 12 the same as that day in 11? Because 12 opens up on that day, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
So what's our conclusion?
Well, it's interesting because in verse 10, that day he's talking about the nations will rejoice out of the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his people, and his resting, chapter 11, and his resting place will be glorious. And verse 11 goes and then says, then it will happen on that day. And then it starts talking about what seems to be like God's work with, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam. So I'm just a little bit confused on, it seems like it's not talking about that same day. There's a point where, yes, it may be talking about the day where it's coming up out of the stem of Jesse, and then it switches to maybe Isaiah talking about what was going to happen during that time period.
So it could be like in that day and age, or what, like that expression, as opposed to a singular day.
On that day, you will say, I will give thanks to the Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. That's verse 1 of chapter 12.
I'm reading out of ESV. It says, in that day, I got confused.
I don't think the preposition makes much of a difference, Sam, in or on.
Okay.
I don't see it as having any impact theologically.
I wonder, for verse, chapter 11, verse 11, it says there will be a second time. Is it referring to that second time in chapter 12? Because my notes say Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1, and it's referring to Jesus. And this one's talking about salvation, and the salvation word in Hebrew is Yeshua. I don't know if there's a connection there, but that's what that means.
So what do we think the second time is? All right, let's back up. What do we think the first time is?
Exodus.
What?
The Exodus of Israel.
Sure, the Exodus of Israel. What makes you say that?
Because that's what they're referring back to when he said, like, the first time when he dried up the sea.
All right, what verse was that?
Exodus 15:2.
But what verse in Isaiah 11:15?
Rolled by the gulf.
So you're saying
Exodus down
verse 16.
Yeah.
I'm just, this Isaiah is after the Exodus. So I'm confused as to what Exodus you're talking about.
When the people left Egypt.
It's referring
back to it.
Oh, it's referring back to it?
Yeah.
Like the first time, so we would say. But a greater gathering of God's people. This gathering of God's people includes all the nations, not just national Israel.
Well, Exodus 15:2 is saying the same thing as 12, verse 2. It's saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. But then it goes on with the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.
Okay.
So I'm saying the same thing here. It is my strength and my song.
All right, what's going through your mind right now, Blake?
I've got no idea what they're talking about.
I'm a little.
Because, and I'm not trying to be rude. I said that, like.
No, it's good. I mean, I can see it on your face.
Yeah.
It's that look of, I'm a sergeant and I have no clue, right? Yeah. Yeah.
Right. No, it's just.
Yeah. Sorry. I got to look the eye from my wife back there. Be nice. All right. He and I start texting at 5 a.m., okay? So 5:30 or so. So I can be tough with him. All right. So what's happening here in this passage?
What Exodus are we talking about?
We're
the
talking
first
about
time God redeemed his people, called them out.
Yeah.
It was the Exodus of Egypt. So this is the second calling out of the people from the land.
And it says,
where they're
as
being.
There was for
what Israel. Verse is the reference point?
End of the chapter.
At the end of the chapter.
16.
Yeah, read it out loud and then ask me.
And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind. And he will strike.
Okay, let's stop right there. That's all metaphoric language for what?
Dry up the Red Sea.
Oh, read it again. Read it until you
and
see it.
And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt.
All right, the tongue of the sea of Egypt.
Yeah.
The way that the water gets in.
So was there a second time at the Egypt that the Jordan River was dried up? What is going on?
He's saying there will be a second time. It says there he will extend his hand. So we're saying what was the first time to compare to the second?
The tongue of the sea of Egypt would be the Nile.
Okay, maybe I'm just confused. So to be
like
totally
the mouth of the river, the means at which that gets water, because he's going to dry it up. So in order to dry it up, it's got to stop receiving water. The wind has got to dry it up so that they can walk on dry land.
Is he referring to, would this be referring to the Nile River?
That area there.
Okay, so just in general.
Where they walked over on dry ground. That's, if you're a Jew, the greatest day of history in your life was when? Was what?
Yeah. The Exodus.
Yeah. Right. That's your July 4th. That's your greatest day of deliverance. Is that a fair comparison?
Yes.
I don't think so.
I mean, you tell stories about this. So then what is the prophet now doing?
Yeah, he's saying it'll happen again. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was confused by the language, and I was like, what more are they talking about? So that's just me trying to get an understanding of, I wasn't trying to be rude.
Oh, no.
Yeah, I'm just like trying to figure out what the world's going on.
Okay, but what's different about this Exodus compared to that Exodus? The author wants us to see the difference between that Exodus and this Exodus. And what is the primary difference?
I think the first one is physical. This one in chapter 12, it's all about my sin, how I was rescued from my sin. It's not the physical salvation, but the spiritual.
Okay, what else is different?
That doesn't happen.
All people.
Yeah. Right. Okay, where do we see the reference to the nations in the text? You read it. Blake, you read it. What did you read?
Verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious.
Verse 11.
Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people Israel, or who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea.
Okay, what New Testament word would you use for the remnant? What New Testament word would the Apostle Peter use for the remnant?
You want me to say it?
Yeah.
Church?
No.
Christians. I don't
know.
God's elect. And what is the distinction between this? Who is God's elect in the Old Testament?
Israel.
National Israel, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he rescued them out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And now he's doing something incredibly marvelous. He's not rescuing just the Israelites. Who's he rescuing?
All believers and anybody else.
Right, and where do we see that at? In this incredible list.
10, 11.
Mm-hmm. And 10, we have the what? The nations.
Mine says Gentiles.
What's that?
Mine says Gentiles.
Sure, okay, same.
Yeah, same.
Same. Mm-hmm. Right. What are the Gentiles? They're the non-Jews.
Yep.
Right. So these are the nations. And then what, in verse 11, what do we have? Assyrians, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar. What is he doing there? He's giving us all the known what? Yeah, of the current, present world that they live in. He's surrounding them. The Canadians, the Mexicans. Okay, that's the idea here. And then where do we see that in chapter 12? Where do we see that same language in chapter 12?
Verse number 4, make known his deeds among the people.
Right, say it louder.
Verse number 4, make known his deeds among the peoples.
Among the peoples. Mm-hmm. Right. So we have nations in chapter 11, peoples in chapter 12. Anybody good with blue letter Bible so we can see if it's the same word?
Say it again.
Okay, yeah, I want to compare the Hebrew word in 11:10, where we translate it nations.
That was goy.
Okay, now turn over to 12:4 and see if goy is also in there. You have a NASB?
Yeah.
All right, what do you have in 10? Do you have nations?
11:10, yeah.
And do you have peoples, or what do you have in 12?
Yep, it's
boy verse.
Four
peoples.
Okay. I'm curious why there's a difference. Mm-hmm. Sean, you want me to come over there and do it, or you got it?
No, I'm just digging through it. Yeah, it's peoples.
I found right there. It says M for chapter 12.
I thought she worked for us.
She comes off the clock at 3 o'clock. Right? I'm the smart like right away.
I mean, I could sing all we wanted. He was looking for you last time.
No. Yes.
Maybe not. It's 2 weeks. So.
Yeah. You know, a hurricane is really a pitiful excuse.
I don't like driving.
Are you looking for this word, like with the symbols and then what it's under it? It's an apostrophe with an A. I don't know how to say that.
So it's not the same word?
It's not.
Okay. That's the difference then.
What I'm trying to figure out, Pastor, is Yes.
I got it, buddy. Thanks.
Yes, it is.
All right, let's hear Dr. Farmer.
Is, since this is clearly a eternal kingdom passage, 11, an ultimate fulfillment, then we could see this second time as an ultimate fulfillment, and the first time that is hidden, it could be understood as the time when they bring them back from the Babylonian captivity, because there is a remnant that is restored to the land, and the actual Judah itself is brought back, which is the central focus of the book of Isaiah. And then ultimately that shifts upon Christ's incarnation to the nations being redeemed and the elect of God's people becoming the spiritual Israel and the ultimate fulfillment of those who are brought into his kingdom by him from all four corners of the earth. And we would see this same similitude being played out right now in Revelation 4 and 5, where we are praising him. Thus, chapter 12 would be parallel to Revelation 4 and 5.
Okay, so, Jack, are you saying that there will be a highway for the remnant of people who survived from Assyria, as there was from Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt?
Are you suggesting in Revelation 21?
Right, but are you saying that in 11:16, you see that as having a localized fulfillment?
Revelation 21, at the time that at the very time of the creation of the new heaven and the new earth.
But the literal fulfillment would have been like the Babylonian, you know, the return of the people, like in the time of Daniel.
And in other words, it's a figurative way of saying he made a path for them to return.
Right, they probably would have all walked the same path. But...
Well, that highway is Christ, right? Mm-hmm.
But in the time of the Babylonian captivity, it would have just that he made a way for them to return.
Mm-hmm. And you're talking about through Cyrus the Great and their iterations of Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah.
Correct.
Okay. All right, who has a question? Because I'm sure that besides Blake, there's others that are lost. So who has a question? All right, Sam.
I just want to clarify. He's essentially saying that this verse and where it relates to in Revelation is both a figurative and literal thing that will happen. So this is kind of what it sounds like.
In what sense do you see that as literal?
So like,
he's talking about
yeah.
I see that right now there's a fulfillment happening of God's people going before the throne. So there's a point in which the day is happening that he is gathering his people to himself. That's going to come to an end when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21. Now that day, we're all going to be comforted because the comforting takes place. Revelation 21 says, every eye is dry. Your Isaiah 12 says, we are comforted.
That's
mm-hmm.
John.
Yes.
The question. In chapter 10, it says in verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Is that still talking about the same day as verse 11 and verse 12 on verse 1 in 11?
Yes, I think it does. And I think it is I think that fulfillment is us. And this goes back, I mean, this unfortunately, we're right back to where we were last week, which is, how do you see the church right now? Is the church the true Israel that is the fulfillment of these prophecies? Because Jack, you're arguing, I think you are at least, is that as God gathers souls to himself at the throne of grace, now in heaven, during the intermediate state, they are praising God.
Yes, sir.
Right. They are presently praising God.
Probably poorly stating that, but yes, that's what I'm...
Right. And they're coming from the nations.
Yes, sir.
God's calling them from the nations. So this is being fulfilled right now. And then it has an ultimate fulfillment when we are all comforted, when there are no more souls dying that are not unbelievers, when only God's elect are in existence, when we've seen everything in its full revelation, the new heaven and the new earth is complete, tears are wiped away, everything is complete, the ultimate fulfillment of this occurs then.
Yes, sir.
So when you read, Josh, on that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer depend on the one who struck them, but they will faithfully depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. All right, who's the Holy One of Israel?
It's the Messiah of Israel, but we say Jesus.
Right, yeah, it's the Messiah, but we would say the fulfillment is Christ, right? Okay, so did national Israel ever get there?
No.
Did national Israel ever get to that day where they depend on the one who struck them? They will faithfully depend on the Lord. No, what did they do? They crucified him.
Yeah.
They crucified him. Right. So who is the entity that is fully trusting and faithfully depending on the Lord?
Church.
Yeah, it's us. Right. We are the called out ones. We are the ecclesia. We are the assembly. I noticed that in 12, the CSB translated it citizen. Verse 6. I would like to hear everyone give me 6. Start with you, Blake. 6.
Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion.
Inhabitant of Zion. All right, what is Zion?
Jerusalem.
Okay, but what Jerusalem?
God's...
I heard you.
The heavenly city.
The heavenly city. Zion is the heavenly city, right? And so cry out and sing, and then the CSB says citizens. What else do y'all have? Who's got... What do you have, Sam? What translation do you have?
ESV.
What's it have?
Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion.
Inhabitant. What's the King James have?
Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion.
Inhabitant. You get.
You who live in Zion.
You who live in Zion.
The net is remnant of his people. Wait, no, sorry.
Say again what it is?
Citizens of Zion.
Citizens.
Question.
We're a little late tonight, wouldn't you say? Or are you early for tomorrow?
We're two.
I do have a question, though.
Yeah.
Zion does not only mean that the city in heaven. I mean, it is the term for Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where Abraham had sacrificed his son, and that's why we had like the Zionist movement just prior to, what was it, World War I or II, right around between World War I and II. So I'm just curious, like, I understand where you're going with that. I'm not sure. I just want to bring up the fact that when I look up in Zion, it does say that it's Jerusalem.
So that's why I made specific reference to Revelation 21.
Yeah.
Because Revelation 21 specifically talks about the new Jerusalem replacing the old Jerusalem on the earth itself. And there you would have then Christ occupying his throne, his temple, on Mount Zion itself. And thus, 6 would be, shout and sing for joy, you who live in Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is with you in his greatness.
Yeah.
And there would be a direct connectivity.
Yeah.
All right, because we will be his people and he will be our God.
Correct.
Right. We will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. And we know that's not going to happen in Jerusalem. That's going to happen in the New Jerusalem.
Well, I think that in your midst is the part that makes me think that it's the second one that you mentioned.
Mm-hmm. So chapter 12 is a response to what we learned in chapter 11. And what's the summation of what we learned in 11? What's the summation of what we learned in 11? Okay, good. Yeah. God has a plan of salvation. God has not forgotten his people. God intends on fulfilling that. And who's he going to fulfill it through?
Christ.
Yes, we would say Christ in the text. Who? The what?
The Holy One.
The Holy One. The Holy One. Right. And right. And they would understand the Holy One to be who? Josh?
Messiah.
The Messiah. Right. And then we find out in the Gospels that instead of accepting their Messiah, they crucify him. And Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles with the objective of fulfilling what? The Great Commission, which is to take the gospel to all the nations.
That's interesting that you say that, because verse 4 actually says, declare his deed among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. So that's like witnessing to people about what he did in their lives. Or at least that's what it seems like to me. For he has done excellent things, this is known in all the earth.
Yeah, and on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, proclaim his name, make his works known among the peoples, declare that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout all the earth. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness. So chapter 11 is packed full of salvific theology, and then chapter 12 is doxology. What's doxology?
Praise.
What?
Praise.
Praise. Right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures.
Here below.
Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yeah. You sang it every Sunday, probably.
Yes.
Yeah, lots of churches did that. I grew up in several churches that we sang it.
It's like a mini song. I'm sorry, I didn't mean.
Yeah, go ahead.
It's like a mini song.
Right.
He's singing.
But it's all supposed to be an incredible expression of praise. Right. So what's the relationship between theology and doxology?
One leads to the other.
Right. Right. That's correct. That if you can get a church to fully embrace salvific theology, it should manifest itself in what?
Praise.
Right. Yeah, I should be lifting the roof in gratitude for what he's done for me and in anticipation for what he's going to do. That combination should motivate me to worship the Lord.
That's in verse 3, chapter 12.
All right, read it, James.
Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Mm-hmm. Joyously.
Draw water from the springs of salvation.
Yes.
What kind of language is that? What kind of language is that?
Poetic.
Poetic, yes. It's beautifully poetic language.
Yes. Beautiful.
What?
Like a core.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Water in an area that is
arid.
Right. Is the ultimate.
Yes.
We take it for granted.
Yeah, we do.
We walk up to a spigot, we rotate the thing over, clean water comes out. Anybody ever live when you had to draw water? Chris, did y'all have any place in Tennessee? No.
Yeah, we
had, okay. You had to draw water?
Had a well with a pump.
No.
Mm-hmm. A well with a pump?
Yeah. That would help if you draw it, it'd run out.
Mm-hmm. In West Virginia, they had these crystal springs. The springs under the ground.
Yeah.
And they would find them. And when they found them, we would get they had a large steel, like a barrel. Mm-hmm. And they would cut the bottom of that steel barrel off, and they would push it down into the dirt to keep the dirt from the sides from falling in. And then it would have a metal cap that you could put on it to keep it clean. You would uncap that water, and then you would take a ladle, you know, a long ladle, 14, 15 inches, and then a nice, you know, full-size thing, and you scoop that water up, and it was the coolest, cleanest, best-tasting water that you could find in West Virginia. It was just unbelievable. And go there and get yourself some water. The first house we lived in West Virginia, when we moved from Massachusetts to West Virginia, they had no running drinking water. So I had a little red wagon, and I'm not making this up, had 8 milk jugs in it. We would take the little red wagon down to the creek. And then Dad taught me to hold the milk jug underneath the water that came off of a rock, because the rock would act as a purifying agent. And then you would just hold that water right there. And it was just, Sammy, just that water was cool and incredibly great taste. And then I'd carry that up, and that would be our drinking water.
Yeah.
And then on the quarters of our house, we had 55-gallon trash cans that we collected the rainwater. And then we would use the rainwater for bathing, laundry, and those kind of things. I remember the washing machine that we had. It had the reel thing. Did anybody remember a washing machine with a reel thing?
Yeah.
So it had it was outside on the porch. We did our laundry outside on the porch. And then you'd run it through that reel thing, hand crank, and then you could hang it out to dry. So, I mean, that's a tiny, tiny example of to a people that rely on digging wells to find water.
Yeah.
That language is going to resonate with them unbelievably. If we're going to understand Isaiah, we've got to make ourselves farmers. We've got to make ourselves agrarian. We've got to get into that mindset. That's really going to help us see the poetry, the imagery on the page. Thoughts?
You almost see what we're talking about, verse 3 and verse 4, lived out in John 4.
Oh, yeah.
Sure. All right, let's go there. John 4.
4:10.
As we're turning there, I want you all to think about this. Churches are embracing the use of secular music to create energy in their worship services.
Yeah.
Churches are embracing the use of secular music to create energy in their worship services. Why is that?
Because they lack the Holy Spirit.
All right. They what?
They lack the Holy Spirit.
All right. I would concur with that, but relate it back to what we've learned tonight.
They left theology.
What's that?
They left theology.
Right.
Because people likely are not saved.
People likely are not saved.
When you say that, you're saying that they're using the song, not the type or sound, but they're using songs with secular lyrics.
They are singing secular songs on Sunday morning in worship services to create energy.
Okay.
I think
that the four artists on the
Christian top 40, what is it? Flaming Grant. This is a trend that sings worship music. And she's been when they sample.
When we came back from Italy 4 years ago, we had been in Italy and attended chapel. That was our only option. So they only had a pianist who was Italian, so that's all the instruments he had. We came back to Columbus, Georgia, and we started going to different churches that different friends had recommended since we had never been there before.
And we went into a Baptist church, and they had really loud music and instruments and colored lights and smoke. And Daniel was 4 years old, and he said, "Mommy, this music is really naughty. We should leave." Right, as a four-year-old.
From the mouth of a child.
He could tell it wasn't right for a church.
Right, but just make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying remakes.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying legitimate secular songs. A song that you might have being played at a football game on Friday night during a halftime, and people are going to sing that in kind of, like a rock song, mm-hmm. a fight song. And that's being incorporated into their Christian worship service in order to create energy. And it's clearly a result or an indication that there's no theology, that there's a total absence of God. Just total absence. All right, where are we going to pick up in John 4?
7.
Yeah.
4. John 4 is what it said.
I don't know why.
Okay, why don't you go, James?
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Want me to go to that?
Yeah, please keep going.
She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? You who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor will come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in truth, in spirit and truth." Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples...
All right, that's awesome. That's perfect. That's incredible. I hope your brain was just racing as you read that passage. What a great choice.
Verse 29.
All right, keep reading then.
Go ahead. 27. Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you see? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar, went into the town, and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Yeah, they were.
Yep.
All right, what do you see out of that? Because it's incredible. The parallels are huge. grab something and go with it.
Jesus took something physical to relate it to spiritual.
All right, excellent. Great. What else? Come on, grab something right off the page and draw some application.
She witnessed to the people back in her town, and they believed in, oh, actually, not, I don't know, they believed right away, but they did come to see him.
Okay, what else?
Her pointing out that the mountain that their fathers worshipped on, but he's pointing out that you don't need a mountain or a city to praise the Lord.
Okay, what else?
That's a good one.
Believers can come in all shapes and fashions.
That's a great point.
Sorry, go ahead. If you're a believer, you know, it doesn't matter what is going on in life, God, you can still be used to further the message.
Yeah, she's a Samaritan.
All right, what else?
Well, what I saw was back in Isaiah, it said, with joy you draw from the water of the wells of salvation, and you will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. It's almost an immediate. If you're saved, you want to tell other people about your salvation, and you want them to also experience Christ.
And she forgot all about her water
bottle. And she did it. She,
she's like, what? What water?
Give me something.
What else do you see?
It's almost as she could be saying chapter 12 of Isaiah.
Yes.
She could be coming out of.
Yes, exactly. Right. Okay. Give me this water that I won't get thirsty. Come here to draw water. Go call your husbands. And now he confronts her with what?
Her sin.
Her sin. Right. And then where does she want to take the conversation?
Back to how the Jews hated them because they have different beliefs.
She wants to have a theological debate.
Good luck.
And what's the theological debate she wants to have?
We're greater than Jacob.
Yeah, where should we worship? Where's the right place to worship? Is it Jerusalem? Or is it Samaria? Right. Where's the right place to worship? 21. Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. Now look at this, Blake. Verse 23. But an hour is coming and is now here when the... And what does he just do right there?
The true worshiper.
He just made a distinction. Do you see the distinction he just made? He said salvation came from the Jews. And if you wanted to, you could put ethnic Jews in there.
Mm-hmm.
And then he just created a new people that come out of that and are now part of both Samaritans in there. And he calls them the what? The true worshipers. See it?
Mm-hmm.
He calls them the true worshipers. And I would argue with you that that's the Galatians 6 true Israel. Or, Blake, that's the Romans 2. A Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised.
Yeah.
You see it? He says, and when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Where does she go? Did you notice in the beginning she calls him what?
A
prophet, right? Verse 19.
Then she shifted to Messiah.
Right, and then she shifted. So she's got some theological knowledge to her, doesn't she?
It's amazing.
No, yeah.
Right.
She has that.
Right, she has some theological knowledge. And she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll settle it.
Yeah,
he'll settle this argument that we're having about Samaritans and Israelites, worshipers, where we worship. And he says, I'm talking to you right now.
She believes him.
Right. Right. Just then the disciples arrived and they were amazed that he was talking with this woman. Why are you talking to her? And the woman, she leaves. And she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And those of you that are, well, all of you are in John with us, right? I mean, so you know it exactly. This is John's whole point in this book. He just keeps on moving us from people after people after people that are inquiring about the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And what's John trying to prove to us? That he's the Messiah. That he is the Messiah. No. Wow.
I came across a cross-reference verse or verses to 12 that kind of repeat the same thing. Zephaniah is pretty interesting.
All right, turn there. We have time.
Yeah.
I want to go until 7:45. Where?
Zephaniah 3:14.
Oh, man, that's in the Old Testament. That's one of those small verses.
Zephaniah what?
3:14.
This is Howard. Could you help Sam find out? He's, he looks like he's struggling.
A little bit. I need to read these tiny books.
I do.
Where do you want us to read, Sean?
3:14.
What, through what?
Through, it's to the end, which is like 20.
Yeah. All right, so are you there yet?
No.
It's right now.
Go, hurry up. This might sound good in the King James. It might sound good in the Authorized Version.
Oh, yeah.
It might be very poetic. It might, because the Psalms sound best in the King James. There's no doubt that the Psalms sound best.
Have you noticed while they're turning still that he prays like he's using a King
James? Oh, yes.
Yeah.
He grew up doing that. Every deacon in the church he went to pray
yeah,
like that.
Yeah, Thorne does it. It drives me crazy. He says thee when he's praying. I'm like, dude.
Oh, really?
That's what I'm saying to you, too.
That's like, a sound of respect. That's how you grew up hearing people pray. How many grew up in a church like that hearing people pray? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yo, you didn't grow up in church?
I didn't, no, not really.
Yeah. Yeah. Ethan, you're part of those heathens.
Yeah, I know.
Sam, you grew up in California, right?
Yes, I did, Pastor Sean.
Are there any churches in California?
There's a lot.
Oh my gosh. Well, a lot of Bibles from California.
There's
not anymore. They moved to Greenville, South Carolina.
Oh man, you were waiting to
yeah, they moved
that
their headquarters. Oh, they got right with the Lord and moved to Greenville, South Carolina. I sent them an email a couple weeks ago, and they wrote back and said, I noticed that your church was in. Did you know that we moved to Greenville?
It cost too much.
Yeah, exactly.
Let's move our servers to South Carolina.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, but they were in California this year. Were
they started it.
Bunch of firefighters.
Were they?
Yep.
Oh.
Bunch of firefighters.
Yeah.
I got orders in 2000, yeah, around 2000 to go to Iraq. And I wrote, blew in our Bible and said, I'm not going to have a good internet connection. Can you
they
put what you
CD.
Have? And they sent me a CD-ROM.
What?
And I loaded all of Blue Letter Bible on my computer. It didn't have, they couldn't put everything then. It was just much smaller, but I loaded all Blue Letter Bible on my computer.
That's awesome.
And that was cool. All right.
That's cool.
Let's hear it. Sam, Sean, read it.
Okay. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God, the Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom it is reproach is a burden. behold, at that time I will deal with you all. I will deal with all who afflict you, and I will save the lame. I will gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I give you fame and praise among all peoples of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord.
So it's a reoccurring theme in the prophets, Sean. It's everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
It's a promise of future restoration.
You know, I think it's interesting, Pastor Sean.
Yep.
Is that now that I'm thinking about this, I've been thinking about it for a little bit. in Isaiah 11:16, thanks for helping me understand that earlier, but talking about the Exodus, right?
Yep.
Well, in the Mount of Transfiguration, I think it's in Luke, he was up there, and I'm paraphrasing, but he was talking about, Jesus was talking about his Exodus, that Greek word is Exodus,
mm-hmm.
which I think is amazing. So you do that, verse 16 is talking about Exodus, and Isaiah 11:16, and whatever, they're talking about this new Exodus coming, could that be potentially that one that he's talking about? And then I move down into Isaiah 12, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. And I think of Romans 5:8. And then it starts like, on and on and on. And I don't want to immediately jump from Old Testament prophecy to like New Testament, all that I know about, the theology and things like that. But I really struggle with Old Testament prophecy. I don't understand if it was supposed to be fulfilled then and then fulfilled later on. I get so caught up in the weeds of that. But I see, particularly in those, in that bridge from 11 to 12, and what we would see now and say, wow, it is amazing. I don't know if that makes any sense or not. I'm kind of tired tonight.
Well, there's a lot of your today.
Yeah, I actually did.
Wow. Good. I pay taxes. So.
Yeah, thank you.
Dual fulfillment is what you got to get used to. Dual fulfillment. And there's a dual fulfillment.
But should we today know how it was fulfilled in both ways? I want to, and I want to discover that. So whenever we jump straight to talking about how it was fulfilled, with Christ, I get confused because I want to know what happened the first time.
Yeah, well, Isaiah 7 is an example of that. A virgin shall give birth, and they'll call him this, this, and this. And he says in them, right then and there, not future generations, that day.
Mm-hmm.
And we absolutely would assume that there was a child that was named and was conceived by a young woman. Because remember that word, Hebrew word for virgin can be translated as a young woman or a virgin. And that's why the NIV in 1977 or whenever they kicked it out, translated a young woman, and they lost their mind over it. But that same NIV, when they quoted the verse in Matthew 1:21, they translated a virgin because they understood that in Isaiah, it had a dualistic fulfillment. In his day, I think it's Hezekiah's day, but I'm not positive on that. Someone could look it up real quick, Isaiah 7. And then, in Matthew 1:21, how do we know? Because Matthew the apostle says that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Who's the king in Isaiah 7?
Ahaz.
Right. And he says it's going to happen in his day. So that's, to me, that's an example of dual fulfillment.
So if I'm a Bible student at the house, well, I am, but I'm at the house and I'm not even thinking about this class, and I just sit down and start reading Ezekiel or Isaiah or something like that, should I be looking at the text and saying, oh, I see Christ in this, I see Christ in this? Obviously, I think that you should be doing that. But should I be even considering how it was fulfilled the first time, like normal Bible student?
Yeah, you should be looking for dual fulfillment.
Where can you go to find that except by a commentary?
Your knowledge of the Old Testament, your knowledge of how you know what's happening in here, you know that the remnant does come back. You know that this promise was fulfilled.
Yeah.
So you should be wondering to yourself, is there a dual fulfillment here?
And I'm just saying, I would struggle if I asked Kiana to start reading the book of, or she decides to, whatever the case may be, the book of Isaiah. And I'm sure Chris, he studies all this kind of stuff. How does a normal Bible student come to these conclusions?
Some more knowledge.
It takes time. It's not going to happen quickly. It's just study after study after study, and then the pieces start to connect together.
Old Testament survey?
Yeah.
No. Listen. Old Testament survey, New Testament survey. Because you have to understand the connective whole.
Yeah.
So if you know the timeline in its bigger pieces, because this is why Pastor does this so much in services, is that if you know the bigger connective pieces and stuff, and you get those down, then you can go digging in and putting in more of the in-depth stuff.
Yeah.
And the more that you start to see those, then you can go in. See, our temptation is always to go in and start digging into these nuances of theology and nuances of Bible study, because it's cool to study this element of theology and try to get in there and have these big words and these big terms and dig into those elements. But we don't know the connectivity, so we don't know the background behind it. So then we can't make the connection points, and then we end up feeling like, I don't know where I'm at.
Yeah.
Well, and we feel blown about.
And I'm going to take those classes, and I've got Logos and things like that.
Yeah, that's where you should start.
Yeah, but my appeal is the regular Bible student. I would approach
it. So what I would do is I'd go get me two timeline books, and I would have them sitting there. And if I'm reading, I would have the timeline books right there with me.
You also could read a chronological Bible.
I would have an Unger's handbook.
To your point, like let's say like Daniel, the one where it's like the ram and the goat and blah 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 blah, and that one, there's people out there who are scholars that have spent a lot of time digging into this. That's all they had time for. So I use like Blue Letter Bible or whatever. I try to like when I get to something that's weird, I can look at different commentaries, and then when I hear something, I go check it out. I don't just take it for value because I'm a Berean.
Amen.
And so I go and I check it out, and that's because we're busy.
Yeah.
To your point, I don't have time to dig in a whole lot, but I try to go to commentaries that I can trust. If I don't know and I'm confused and I don't know if I can trust it, I might ask Pastor Sean, and then go from there.
Yep.
But that's the anomaly, though. I'm talking about the people who, like, are not. They don't even know what commentary is.
That's why we're in the state we're at.
Yeah.
That's why we're playing rock music in a Sunday morning worship service in a church, because we have a level of biblical illiteracy that is unprecedented, and we have more access to Bibles than any other people in the history of humanity. Deborah.
Pastor, would you say that in most cases of dual fulfillment type prophecy, there is, like, if you're looking at it from the Old Testament perspective, there's no possible way the Jewish people would have been looking for a dual fulfillment, but then looking back to the New Testament, you can see it, and then you can also see that there are little clues that the Old Testament fulfillment wasn't it.
Yeah, I would say that our rearview mirror is crystal clear,
mm-hmm.
right? Which gives us an insight that they don't have, right?
But then I think in many cases we can also not only see, oh, this is how Jesus fulfilled this, but then we can maybe also see, oh, there's a clue that this was not the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament because this didn't happen or that didn't happen. To me, I look at those things as... Like,
yeah, and if you want an example of that, if any of you want something to study this week, Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. And he says, this generation shall not pass away until these things take place. This generation.
Yeah.
This generation. The disciples say, when are these things going to happen? And he says, these stones are going to come apart. These stones... And you can see him pointing to the temple. You can imagine, because he's on the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine his hand moving towards the temple and saying, these stones. Well, we know that was fulfilled in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
We know it was positively fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, everything in the Olivet Discourse is not positively fulfilled. But there's a lot that is. And I believe that Jesus came in 70 AD to judge Jerusalem. That he came to judge Jerusalem. And he judged them harshly for what?
Rejection.
Yeah, for rejecting the Messiah.
Yeah.
And that was a dual fulfillment. Because the instructions in it are incredible. When you see this, don't go back in the house. Leave. That's like literally for them and that generation. And yet we know that it's not fully and completely fulfilled.
Yeah.
How do we know that? Well, because of the abomination of desolation and the Antichrist that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians has not happened. Right. So I conclude that the Olivet Discourse has a dual fulfillment. It has a localized and micro fulfillment in 70 AD as a picture of a larger fulfillment yet to come. As an example. All right, chapter 13 next week.
I'm